What did Jesus come to do? There are many right answers to that question. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to do the Father's will. He came, as he says to Pilate, he came to become a king. He came to save the world. He came to destroy the works of the devil. But another right answer to that question is that he came to baptize with the Holy Spirit. In Luke 3:16, John the Baptist said that he baptizes with water, but the one coming after him is greater, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. When did Jesus do this? Well, the answer is Pentecost. And today is Pentecost, and so I want to take the opportunity to talk about that event. And the first thing that I want you to see this morning is that Pentecost was a unique, unrepeatable, monumental event in the history of redemption. It was unique, unrepeatable, and of course, monumental. And in this sense, Pentecost is like the death, the resurrection, and ascension of the Lord Jesus. All of those events are once for all, they're unique, they're unrepeatable, and they are monumental. So once and for all, Jesus died for our sins. Once and for all, he rose from the dead as the firstborn of the new creation. And once and for all, he ascended on high and sat at the right hand of God the Father, where he now reigns and rules over all things. Singular, redemptive, monumental events that changed the world and the course of human history. Well, Pentecost is in that same category. In fact, all those events are intimately connected together, and in a real sense, the culmination of them all is what happens on the day of Pentecost. And to see that that is the case, we need to understand several things. One is that Pentecost is the fulfillment of prophecy. Pentecost is the fulfillment of prophecy. So when the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, they began to speak in tongues. That is, in foreign languages. Languages that they didn't know, they didn't speak, but they were able to speak them by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when they spoke about the mighty works of God. Now, this, of course, caught the crowd that gathered around them by surprise. They were utterly dumbfounded by it. And that's because they didn't understand what was going on. So some of them said, "What does this mean? Clearly something strange is happening, something that must be significant, but we don't know in what way it is significant. What does this really mean?" Others, though, knew, at least they thought they knew, exactly what was going on. Nothing strange, nothing special is going on here. These people are just drunk. Well, Peter tells them, though, what is going on and what it means. And he cites the Old Testament prophet Joel, who said that in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. That, he says, is what is happening here. Pentecost is the fulfillment of prophecy. The last days, the latter days are upon us, and God has poured out his Spirit on all flesh. Not just some, but all. Which is why, of course, they are speaking in foreign languages. The pouring out of the Spirit is not just for the Jews. It is for all nations. The second thing we need to understand about Pentecost is that it is the fulfillment of a promise. Not just the fulfillment of prophecy, but also the fulfillment of a promise. After Jesus rose from the dead and before he ascended on high, he appeared, as you know, to his disciples on a number of different occasions. And he told them that he is sending the promise of his Father upon them, and that they are to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. And Acts 1:5 makes it clear that that promise is the Holy Spirit. Again, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And Peter reiterates this in Acts 2:33, where he says that Jesus received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, which he has now poured out on his disciples, and which now the crowd were seeing and hearing. And so this means then that God the Father promised Jesus the Holy Spirit. Now, the very idea of a promise implies, of course, a future event, a future reception or fulfillment of that promise. So if I promise my son a car, that means he doesn't have that particular car. But one day, if I am true to my promise, he will receive that car. Well, when God the Father promised Jesus the Spirit, that means he didn't yet have the Spirit, but that one day he would receive the Spirit. Now, of course, it's true that Jesus was conceived by the Spirit. He received the Spirit before he began his ministry to equip him for the work that he came to do. But what Peter is talking about here is different. Jesus doesn't receive the Spirit in a special sense until he completes his work on earth. That's why Peter ties together his death, resurrection, ascension, and Pentecost all together when he says this: "This Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out." In other words, Jesus didn't receive the Spirit, the promise of the Spirit, until he was exalted, which in turn, of course, was dependent upon his death and resurrection. Jesus first had to die, be raised, and ascend on high, be exalted, before he could receive the Spirit, which he then pours out on his disciples. John makes the same point in his gospel. Regarding Jesus' teaching about living water, John says that Jesus was talking about the Spirit. He uses the word living water, but he was talking, John says, about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. God had promised to give Jesus the Spirit, but it is a conditional promise. He first must die, rise from the dead, and ascend on high before he receives the Spirit. He must first be glorified to receive the Spirit. And then, at that moment, he will be able to send the Spirit to his disciples. Which is something, of course, he promised to do in John chapter 14 and 16. In fact, he tells his disciples, "I need to leave you," which, of course, concerns them greatly. But he says, "It's better for you that I leave, because if I leave and go to the Father, I will then be able to send you the Spirit, and he will be with you forever." So the Spirit is the promised Spirit. And that promise becomes a reality on the day of Pentecost. Now, this is not to say, of course, that the Spirit wasn't present and working in the Old Testament. The Spirit was present and at work in creation. He was present and at work in God's people in the Old Testament. He was present and at work in the life and ministry of Jesus. The difference, though, is that the Spirit is now given and working as the Spirit of the glorified and victorious Christ. You see, before Pentecost, the Spirit's work in salvation was proleptic. That is to say, it was based upon the future saving work of Christ. Or as Richard Gaffin says, the work of the Spirit was out of season. It was ahead of its time. But the same could be said with respect to the forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. God truly forgave sins to his people in the Old Testament. He cleansed them from their sinfulness. But he did all of that, though, based upon the future work of Jesus. Without the shedding of his blood, there is and can be no forgiveness. So Jesus needed to come. He needed to die for sins, for the sins of the Old Testament, for them to actually have forgiveness. Otherwise, they could not be cleansed, they could not be saved or reconciled to God. Well, in the same way, the Spirit was at work converting and sanctifying the people of God, but only ahead of its time, out of season, on the basis that Christ would come and accomplish the work of redemption. But now that Christ has done that, he receives the fruits of his labor, the promised Spirit, whom he now sends to the world as the Spirit of the glorified, exalted, victorious Christ. The Christ who has now been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And another difference we might note that Pentecost makes then is that the Spirit is, as we've noted before, poured out on all flesh. So there's this universalizing aspect to Pentecost, so that salvation, the Spirit, comes not just to Israel, but to Samaritans and to Gentiles as well. Poured out on all flesh. But the main point, though, is that Pentecost is the fulfillment of a promise. It is the fulfillment of prophecy. But the third thing we need to see about Pentecost is that it is very much a unique experience. Jesus tells his disciples to go to Jerusalem and to wait. Jesus doesn't tell other people to do that. For example, when Jesus calls Paul, he doesn't tell them, well, you need to be baptized in the Spirit, you need to go to Jerusalem and wait, and another Pentecost will happen. Not at all. On the day of Pentecost, we see this unique experience as well. Suddenly, we're told there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind that came from heaven, and it filled the entire house where the disciples were sitting. Again, you don't see that happening ever again. Nothing like that for Paul or other people in the book of Acts. There's also divided tongues as a fire that appeared to the disciples and rested on each one of them. Again, nothing like this happening in the rest of the book of Acts. These are unique instructions, unique phenomena, and all point to the uniqueness of this particular event. And that makes sense when you, again, consider, as we've just noted, that Pentecost is the fulfillment of prophecy and a promise. So 3 years prior to this moment, Jesus, as Messiah, was preaching the nearness of the kingdom. And he taught his disciples he must first suffer and then enter glory. And that's, of course, what happened. He suffered, rose from the dead, and entered into glory. He was glorified. And that's when he received the promised Spirit. And now, on Pentecost, he sends that promised Spirit to his disciples, just as he had promised. Jesus has been glorified and exalted. He has ascended to the throne and been crowned king. Remember, he told Pilate, he came to become a king and to establish a kingdom. And now, by means of sending the Spirit to the world and to his disciples, he is inaugurating his kingdom on earth. He is building his kingdom. Pentecost is the beginning of the last days. The days when the Messiah will reign, not just over Israel, but all nations. The days in which the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Or consider Psalm 2. There God says that he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And then he says to his king, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Now the New Testament says that this refers to Jesus' resurrection, and by his extension, and by extension, his ascension and exaltation. This is when Jesus is crowned king at his ascension. And at that moment, God says to him, ask of me, and I will give you the ends of the earth for your possession. And he does that, precisely that, by giving him the promised Spirit. And it's by means of the Spirit on earth now, working with and through the church, that all nations will be drawn to and given to the Lord Jesus as his heritage. See, this is why Jesus tells his disciples, right before he leaves them to be crowned king, that all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him. And because of that, they are then to go out and make disciples of the nations. Not just Israel, but the nations. But they are not to do that right away. He tells them you need to wait. You need to wait until you are clothed with power from on high. And Pentecost is when that happens. Now, the disciples don't have to wait any longer. No one does. Because the Spirit has come. He has come to stay to give repentance unto life to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So you see, Pentecost is the fulfillment. And it's the fulfillment also of Jesus' promise to be with his people forever. Again, Matthew 28, Jesus tells his disciples that he would be with them always to the end of the age. He fulfills that promise at Pentecost by sending his Spirit to them. And so he's always with his people. The Spirit doesn't come and go. He doesn't return from whence he came only to have to be sent again from on high. No, you don't need another Pentecost like you don't need another death on the cross or another resurrection or another ascension. These are all a package deal. They're all once and for all. And again, the unique phenomena and instructions of Pentecost all point to this very truth. Now, I will say that it is true that there are a couple of other instances in the book of Acts that might suggest that Pentecost is a repeatable event that ought to be experienced in every person's life. We see that, for example, in Acts 8, Acts 11, Acts 19, where people receive the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues. Although tongue speaking is not mentioned in chapter 8, but it's certainly a fair assumption that that took place. But we need to understand, though, that these instances are also unique, and they represent not new Pentecosts, but extensions, if you will, of the once and for all Pentecost. So Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8 that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Well, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the disciples in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Those disciples, of course, are Jewish. And they are to preach the gospel from there to Judea and Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. And the book of Acts records their obedience to that commission. Now, in chapter 8, the gospel goes to the Samaritans and is received by them, embraced by them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. In chapter 11, it's embraced by the Gentiles, Cornelius and his household. And the visible reception of the Spirit there is clearly manifested by them speaking in tongues. It's proof to Peter that they really have received the Spirit just as they had on the day of Pentecost. And Peter and the rest of the Jewish disciples needed that confirmation, that visible confirmation, because they had a hard time understanding that God was calling the Gentiles as Gentiles, Samaritans as Samaritans. But when Peter saw the visible confirmation that they had received the Spirit, it became clear to him that God is calling them too, that they have received the Spirit just as we have, that they are saved in the same way that we are saved. Now, Acts 19 is a special case regarding the disciples of John, who had only been baptized with John's baptism. And, of course, in order to be, they needed to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what's being done there. An unusual situation that's clearly not set forth as something to be emulated or copied. So again, the main point here then is that Pentecost was unique, unrepeatable, monumental event, just like Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. So in noting that then, what really is the cash value of this? But what's the so what? Well, it means that although Christ is king and ruling the world from heaven, he is present on earth by means of his Spirit. You often hear on Christian radio people talking about the end times. And of course, they all claim to see the signs that the end times are near. I mean, that's something that every generation seems to say. Every generation thinks that they are the last generation before Christ returns. And of course, what they mean by that is that they're waiting for Christ to come back and to set up his millennial kingdom and reign here on earth from Jerusalem. And every time I hear that, I just want to say, just stop it. Stop it. Christ is already king. We are in the latter days, the last days, the millennium. The Spirit has been poured out on all flesh. The kingdom has been inaugurated and established. And like a mustard seed, it is growing and growing. Christ is reigning now by his Spirit on earth. The kingdom has come. And it's growing because of the Spirit. He is drawing people to Christ, granting people repentance unto life. And he's doing so through the church as she fulfills the Great Commission. And Pentecost also means that we are never alone, individually and corporately. Christ is with us. Christ, the King, the victorious King, is with us. That's why we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's why we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Christ himself is with his church, building it, perfecting it, cleansing it. We are not orphans, by no means. Christ is with us to the end of the age. Well, the second thing I want you to see this morning is that all true Christians are baptized with or in the Spirit. All true Christians have been baptized in the Spirit. Now, some people, as I'm sure you know, have argued that the Holy Spirit baptism is like a second stage in the Christian life. First, you're converted to Jesus, you believe, and you repent, and you become a Christian. But then there's a second stage, a higher plane to reach, if you will, one that will especially empower you to witness to other people, or perhaps to enable you to grow in holiness in a better way. And that all happens when you receive the Holy Spirit and you start speaking in tongues, a sign that you have received that Holy Spirit baptism. And by tongues, they typically mean some angelic language, but not a human language that people would recognize, but some kind of angelic language. Which is, by the way, not what happened at Pentecost. They spoke in foreign languages that people understood. That's quite clear from the text. But we need to understand that Holy Spirit baptism is not a second stage or experience in the Christian life. Rather, it's what happens when a person is converted to Jesus and united to him by faith. Now, even though Pentecost, as we've said, is a unique event, a once-and-for-all event, that doesn't mean that there aren't enduring consequences of it and implications of it. I mean, the same is true for Jesus' death and resurrection. Once and for all events. Yet Paul can say that when we are converted, we're baptized into his death and we're raised together with Christ. And so being joined to Christ by faith means that his death and his resurrection are applied to us and they impact us in very tangible and meaningful ways. And the same is true with respect to baptism in the Holy Spirit and that which happened at Pentecost. There the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's when the Holy Spirit was once and for all sent to the world. But now, when people are converted, they too experience the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or they are baptized in or with the Spirit. Perhaps we could illustrate what I'm trying to say this way. So picture a house without indoor plumbing. That's not a house you really want to live in. So you have a house with no indoor plumbing. So you decide to fix it up and put in indoor plumbing. That is a monumental change. That makes a big difference when you live in the house. But then if you want to later on add a room to the house, you don't have to put in indoor plumbing all over again. You just have to connect it to what's already there. Well, in the same way, the Spirit has come, abides in the church. Doesn't leave, abides in the church. And when a person is converted, he is baptized in or with the Spirit. He becomes, at that moment, another new living stone added to the living temple of the living God. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, some translations have by one Spirit, but that's wrong. The word is in or with, not by. The Spirit is depicted here not as the agent, but as the material, the element with which we are baptized. In other words, this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the reception of the Holy Spirit. This is equivalent, as Paul says, to be made to drink of one Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. And notice he says that all of us are baptized in the Spirit. Not some, but all. And Paul is not using all in a selective sense, as in all who are empowered by the Spirit, in distinction from other people who aren't empowered by the Spirit. Because you'll notice here that the baptism in the Spirit is connected and tied to being baptized into one body. And so we are baptized in the Spirit when we are baptized or united to Christ and His body. And this is when we are converted, when we're joined to Christ by faith. We are joined to Him and His body. That's when we are baptized in or with the Spirit, when we receive the Spirit. So all Christians, all true Christians, have been baptized in the Spirit. There aren't two stages of the Christian life, two kinds of Christians, those who have been baptized in the Spirit and those who haven't. No, if you're a true Christian, you've been baptized in the Spirit, and the Spirit abides and dwells in you. Now, and it's precisely because of that, though, that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. It's also why we are called upon and commanded to be filled with the Spirit and to keep in step with the Spirit and to bear forth the fruit of the Spirit. But again, if we are a Christian, we have the Spirit. And that's because we've all been baptized in the Spirit into one body. Well, Pentecost changed everything. We are living in the last days during the reign of the Messiah. The kingdom of God has come, and by the Spirit, through the church, it is growing and will continue to grow. So take heart. Be of good cheer. The exalted, glorified Jesus will be with us always to the end of the age.